Good morning. Welcome to another sermon during the lockdown. Once again, I'm in the church, and apart from Colin helping out with the sound and the recording, the church is empty. But I do trust that wherever you are right now listening in to your different homes, you will know the Lord's presence, you will know the Lord's peace as we gather together to worship him, to give thanks to him, to pray and to study his word. I'd like to open this service by taking a reading from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Father God, we do just thank you that you are the sovereign Lord, that all things are in your hand and nothing can happen which is outside of your control. We do just thank you for your hand of blessing upon our lives. We thank you for the way that you provide for us, for the way that you care for us, and for the way that you are carrying your people through this great time of difficulty. We thank you, Father God, for the great gift of technology, which is allowing us to stay in contact. Even though we are separated by so many miles, we are united together in Christ, and we are united together through the technology that you have allowed humanity to develop. So we praise you and we thank you for these blessings. And we do just want to pray that you help us now to focus on you. And we pray, Lord, that you help us not be distracted by the things around us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we will be able to feel your presence with us now as we come before you in worship. Amen. Our Bible reading for today is taken from the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, and looking at verses 12 to 19. And this is a continuation of our series on the resurrection, which is looking at this chapter in detail. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And in a few moments, we will be thinking about those verses in a bit more detail. But before we do, let's spend a few moments in prayer once again, and we'll just start off with a short period of silent prayer so that people can just bring their own prayers and requests before the Lord. Let us pray together. Father God, we do thank you that you are the great and glorious God, the one who has created this wonderful world around us. We thank you for the lovely weather that we've been enjoying, which has allowed us to go out and enjoy the splendour of your creation. We do just thank you for your loving care to us. We thank you for the way that you have placed us into families. And we thank you, Father God, for your continued blessings to us. This week on the news, we have filled with praise for the people who are working in the NHS, who are doing such good work as they care for these people who are struggling with COVID-19. We thank you, Lord, for those people who are working in the critical care units, in the intensive care units, who are having to struggle so hard with caring for these people. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have this technology which allows individuals to be supported as their bodies fight off this infection. Lord, we do just thank you for their hard work and for putting themselves on the front line. We also pray for the NHS and ask, Lord, that now as the number of cases seems to be stabilising, that they would be free to put some of their resources back into their routine operations. We know, Heavenly Father, that so many people who require care for other conditions have had to have their appointments postponed. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you draw alongside these people, that you help them, that you encourage them. And we ask, dear Lord, that you do just help the NHS to be able to start doing the routine operations and appointments, which are so essential. We also think about those who are caring for people in care homes, where they are elderly people or people who are vulnerable in some other way. We thank you, Lord, for them. We thank you, Lord, also for those people who go out to provide care in the community. Lord, we know that they are often forgotten and treated as second best. But Lord, we thank you that you see all the work that they do. And we do just pray that you give them the stamina that they need to carry on and the equipment that they need to do their job. We also thank you, Lord, for the food that we have on the shelves in the shops and how the supply chain has worked to bring these things back. And we thank you, Lord, for those who work hard to keep the supermarkets running and to provide us with clean water, electricity, gas, and the internet flowing and all those other essential services. Lord, if these things stopped, then our lives would quickly become quite grim and very difficult. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, for these mercies. We also thank you, Lord, for Boris Johnson and how he is making a good recovery. We do just pray that you help him to be wise in the time that he chooses to come back to work so he doesn't overexert himself. And we also thank you for the tens of thousands of other COVID-19 survivors who are now making a good recovery. Please, Lord, just be with them as they try and get their lives back together. And also, Lord, we think about the thousands of people who have been bereaved, either directly by this dreadful disease or indirectly from other conditions. Father God, we do just want to pray that each one of these people will know and feel your presence. And we do just pray that you draw alongside them in their time of hurt. Lord, we do lift up before you now Neville and Pearl, because the funeral of their son James will be in this coming week. And we ask, Lord, that you help them to make all the preparations that are needed. And we also pray that those who are unsaved that attend this service will be able to hear and understand the gospel and consider what happens after this life. Father God, we do just pray that you will have mercy upon them. And we also thank you, Lord, that Jim's family made contact with the church this week just before his funeral. And we do just pray that you will be with them through this difficult time. And now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to look at your word, we do just want to thank you for your word written in a language we can so easily understand. And we do just pray that you help us to pay attention to it now. Amen. Well, please, in your Bibles, open up 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Many years ago, when I was quite young, every so often, usually at Christmas and birthdays, or maybe on visits to the grandparents, I would receive a hand-knitten jumper as a present. And they were always lovely, tasteful items of clothing. Exactly the sort of thing that you'd expect in the 1970s and the 1980s. They were absolutely lovely. And they were warm, they were suitable for what we were using them for, and they would last quite a while, providing any holes were quickly repaired and you didn't pick any loose threads. Because if you did, then the knitting would start to unravel. And before you know it, your jumper would have turned back into quite a long bit of wool. And this was always a problem because you could be walking along and a bit could get snagged on a door frame or something like that. And you'd end up being tethered to the door with a long loose thread behind you. And when that happened, for some reason, we always used to get into quite a bit of trouble. Knitted jumpers like this unravel because each stitch is linked to another to make an integrated hole. And once that loose end is pulled, the whole structure starts to slowly unravel and fall apart. For a jumper, this is a disaster because you end up losing your favourite piece of knitwear. You can go from a small hole or a loose thread to nothing quite quickly. And this unravelling illustrates a very important point because knitting is not the only thing where different parts are interlocked and linked together. Theology or doctrine is just the same. Lots of different truths about God, which are all interlinked and interlocked together to form a coherent unit. But when one element of doctrine is lost, or it's forgotten, or it's simply rejected as unbelievable, because of the link that that has to different areas, it means that everything starts to unravel and fall apart. And in the end, you end up with a belief system which is just in tatters on the ground, which makes no logical sense whatsoever. This is the sort of problem that the Corinthians have brought upon themselves. What they believe is starting to unravel right in front of their eyes. And if nothing is done, then they are going to end up in a world of trouble. Fortunately for them, the Apostle Paul is on hand to help. And in this case, he is not scolding them or telling them off, but rather patiently and carefully teaching them, which tells us that this problem is not a deliberate rejection of doctrine, but rather confusion. Confusion which is almost certainly brought on by their old Greek Hellenistic way of understanding the world. So what do we think this problem is? Well, we have two options based upon what we know about Greek beliefs about the afterlife. Firstly, many people in the Greek or Roman world thought that the soul died with the body. This was such a popular viewpoint that it was often found written on graves. Today they dig graves up and they find this sort of thought which says, I was not, I was, I am not, I am free from wishes. So they recognise there was a time before they were born when they weren't around, then there was a period of life, and then they ceased to exist. And that means that they're free from their worries and problems and concerns. For these people, afterlife, there was just oblivion. And this hopeless viewpoint was one of the driving forces behind that Greek way of living, which focused a lot on enjoying yourself today because tomorrow you die. And then after that, there is nothing. So you might as well make the most of your life. Sad as this viewpoint is, it is a viewpoint which is widely held by people today. And we need to recognize this in order to help us understand why people behave the way that they do. We live in a secular culture, which is undergirded by materialistic and naturalistic thinking, which means that many people go through life without considering the possibility that they have an immortal soul. The idea that there is something after this life never crosses their minds. So they pour all of their money and energy and hopes and desires into getting the most out of life today. For them, life is worth living because of holidays and parties and attending events that entertain and so on. And then, when they're too old to do these things anymore, they see no point in living. It is a hopeless worldview that is fun only while it lasts and ends up leaving a bitter taste in the mouth, as all the person has is memories of how they used to be, combined with the regret that those days are gone. If some of the Corinthians held this viewpoint, then their understanding of the salvation that the gospel brings would have been built upon blessing in this life rather than life after death. So that's the first view. But it's more likely that they were holding to the second view based upon the way that Paul goes on to describe the resurrection body later in this chapter. And this means that they have been strongly influenced by Platonic thinking. Plato was a very influential Greek philosopher who changed the way that the Western world views the world around us. He was highly influential, and over the years his teaching was added to or modified by various philosophers. Some of the church fathers were highly influenced by him and used some of his ideas to help them understand scripture. Augustine, in particular, incorporated many of his ideas, and these carried on through the medieval period and even into the Reformation, and they continue in the church today. The branch of Platonic thinking that has probably got the Corinthians confused is something called dualistic anthropology, which is a bit of a mouthful but easy to explain. They believe that a person is made up of an eternal soul and a material body. But this is where the confusion comes in, because they see the body as a prison for the soul, which once set free means that the soul is happy. So let's put ourselves in the Corinthian shoes. If you believe that death is a release, a setting free in order to find happiness, then you can see how the thought of a resurrection body, a return of the soul to the body, would cause them real difficulties. So we can understand their confusion, which is why we see the Apostle Paul putting on his very patient teacher hat for this chapter, rather than telling them off for holding on to false doctrine. And he's doing this because he understands just how important the resurrection is. So first of all, he takes them to the bigger picture. Their problem seems to be with their own personal resurrection, which they are doubting or even denying. But if they do not believe that they can be raised, then logically it means that Jesus could not have been raised either. And this is a central area. While there are some areas of Christian doctrine where we can hold different viewpoints, there are other things which are central and fundamental to what we believe. And this is one of them. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone of the doctrine of salvation. Which means when we get confused here, it is like picking that loose thread on the jumper and then watching all of the knitting unraveling. Therefore, it is no surprise that Paul decides to start his correction by pointing out the consequences, what happens if the resurrection has not happened. And this helps them to see the damage that they are causing to their faith by denying this one thing. So first of all, it would mean that they are rejecting a key part of the gospel which Paul, along with the other apostles, were proclaiming. We saw in the earlier verses of this chapter, which we looked at last week, that the apostles were all eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And in verse 11, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they all preached the same thing, that Christ died and then rose again. So to deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel, which means both the message shared by the apostles and the faith the hearers exhibited are useless. If the resurrection is just fake news, as the Corinthians are claiming, what are they putting their faith in? They just believe in made-up stories that sound good at the time, but have no real content. Even more than that, If the resurrection never happened, it means that all of the apostles are liars, false witnesses about what God has done, which is a very serious charge. It is one thing to tell a lie, that's bad enough. But when you start lying about what God has done, that's a really big sin. The next thing that they lose if they deny the resurrection is far more serious, because if Christ did not rise again, then they are still in their sins. And this is the key theological point which the gospel rests on. We believe that on the cross, Jesus, who was completely innocent of any personal sin, died in our place as our substitute. His death instead of ours meant that God's wrath at our wrongdoing was moved from us onto him. Then in exchange, we received his righteousness. The proof that this has happened is the resurrection. Now we know this because in Scripture we read that the wages of sin is death. That is why Christ had to die. We also read in Romans 4 verse 25 that Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Justification is our acquittal before God. It is more than forgiveness. It is a declaration of innocence, which we receive because Christ took our sins and gave us his righteousness. God looks at us, sees the righteousness of Christ, and declares us innocent. But if Christ does not rise again, it would mean several things. Firstly, no resurrection suggests that either Jesus was not sin-free and perfect, or his death was not enough to clear our sin. Secondly, even if Jesus was perfect and strong enough to carry our sins, it suggests that God was not willing to accept his sacrifice. Thirdly, we could not claim that death had been defeated. We could not claim forgiveness because the wages of sin would still be outstanding. Jesus died and would have remained dead. Only by Christ being raised again can we know for certain that the wages of sin have been paid, that we have been justified and accepted by the Father. Christ overcame sin and death. He defeated the devil. His work was accepted in full by the Father. And we know all of this with certainty because he rose again. If we deny the resurrection, we lose the whole gospel message. The next point that Paul brings out, the next stitch that unravels, is the hope that we have for those believers who have died. We still find ourselves living on a sin-polluted world with bodies that still have that desire, that inward tendency to sin. So even though we are spiritually alive with Christ, but through our faith in him, our physical bodies are still corrupted by sin and have to undergo death. All of us who have been around for a while have experienced the pain of death as we see our loved ones walk through that door, exit this world, and enter eternity. But for the believer, as this happens, there is hope. Because of the resurrection, because Jesus kept his word about being betrayed, dying, then rising again, we can trust the other things he said as well. Because Jesus said many things, and one of the things that people struggled to understand most was the fact that he would die and rise again. But the resurrection proves that Jesus was telling the truth. And if he was telling the truth in something as big and as enormous as this, then we can trust that he is telling the truth in other areas as well. So as it says in John 14 verse 3, where Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Then we can be confident that when we die, our souls go to be with Jesus, where they will wait until the great day when he returns in glory and triumph. And on that day, all those souls that come down with Jesus will receive a physical resurrection body. And all those believers who are on earth will be snatched up to be with Jesus, and they will be changed as well, all receiving the same kind of resurrection body. And God willing, we'll be thinking a little bit more about what this resurrection body will be like in a few weeks' time when we get towards the end of this chapter. This is our great Christian hope, and it's based upon the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection. And because he rose again, we know that our loved ones are now with the Lord, and we know that when our turn comes, we shall go to be with him. So much of our hope is grounded upon the resurrection of Christ, which means if the resurrection is a fake, then we are to be pitied more than anyone else. This final statement of Paul is really picking up the thought that they have believed fake news. Because if the resurrection is false, then what's the point of making the sacrifices involved in living a Christian lifestyle? In the ancient world, becoming a Christian was very costly. If you were from a Jewish background, it would mean being thrown out of the synagogue and ostracized from your family. If you were someone who was a Gentile, it would mean upsetting your family and often being thrown out of a trade guild or something like that. It would mean that you would stop going to those idolatrous feasts where people got up to all sorts of mischief. And in exchange for these things, they adopt a life which is far better, but it's a Christian life which seeks to please the Lord, a life of discipline, a life of sacrifice, a life where we serve other people instead of looking after ourselves as number one. It's moving away from that sinful lifestyle and going through the trials of trying to put sin to death within our own lives. The Christian life does involve sacrifice, and it does invite criticism and scorn from the people around us who do not believe, and people who think that we're now party poopers, that we're not fun anymore. Being a Christian can be quite difficult. And as we continue to walk with the Lord, and as we grow closer to him, we start to see how the world around us is so badly polluted by sin, and that hurts. And we see the own sin in our lives, which we're trying to get rid of, and that frustrates us as well. It's hard work. And if our hope for the future is based on something that didn't happen, then we're making all these sacrifices for nothing. But fortunately for us, we know that the resurrection was a real historical event. Christ really did rise again. And that means that our hope is grounded on the solid rock of the truth of God's word. And this is the first reason that the believer knows that the resurrection is true. It's because the Bible tells us so. It's recorded in God's word. Now, at first, an outsider would say that that statement is a bit like blind faith. We know that the resurrection is true because we read it in the Bible. And some people would struggle with that because they don't believe what the Bible says. But for us as Christians who recognize what God's word is, it makes perfect sense. The Bible is God's revelation to us. It is the word of God. And God who is good, God who never lies, he has given it to us. And because he is good and he never lies, it means that we can trust his word. By believing what we read in the Bible, we are saying that we trust what God says because God says it. When we read the Bible and we don't believe it, whatever part we are reading, we're actually guilty of doubting God's word. And the doubting of God's word is part of the original sin. Go back to the Garden of Eden and remember how Eve, when tempted by the serpent, doubted God's word. God had said that all who eat of the forbidden fruit would die. And Satan came along and told her that God had lied. And she believed the enemy and ate the fruit. Doubting God's word is there at the very beginning of humanity's rebellion against God. And it continues today. When people adopt a pick and choose attitude to what they believe in scripture. Because when they're doing this, they are effectively saying, I know better than God. I am the one who decides what is true. I am the one who decides what's really happened. And this means that they are guilty of placing themselves and their own thoughts, their own reasoning, their own knowledge in the central spot, the place of authority, which should be occupied by God alone. However, in contrast to this, the believer honors God by putting him back in the center as the source of authority. And because we know he is good and because we know he does not lie, we trust the things that he says. So for the Bible-believing Christian, we believe the resurrection because it is recorded clearly in the pages of Scripture. And for us, that is enough. However, because the resurrection is so important, God in his goodness and in his wisdom has allowed there to be lots of historical evidence about the resurrection, which is completely undeniable when you look into it in detail. And that means when we want to share the gospel with people around us, it's helpful for us to be aware of some of this evidence. And if you want to go into that in a bit more detail, there were plenty of good books that I could recommend and point you towards. So if you do want more details about this, then please get in touch with me and I'll point you in the right direction. It also means, for the purpose of this sermon, because there's such wonderful, rich resources out there, we need to only go through very quickly a few of the points. So first of all, as we look in the scriptures, we see that we have many different eyewitness accounts. And many of the people who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ went on to be great leaders in the church. They were the apostles, and many of them were willing to die for their faith. Now, when someone makes something up and wants to deceive other people, and they're caught, and they face imprisonment, or they face a fine, then they will often cave in, and they will say, "It's all a lie, please let me go." But that's not the case with the apostles. Nearly all of the apostles were imprisoned because of their beliefs, and they never denied that Jesus rose again. And most of them went on to die for their faith. They were killed because they believed that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave, that he had rose again, and that he was the Lord. They were killed for this. And not one of them denied their faith, which means it must have been true. Secondly, it would have been impossible for anyone to have stolen the body. It was under armed guard, and Jesus' followers were not fighters, they were fishermen. Thirdly, if the resurrection was fake, some sort of fabrication that they managed to pull off, the body would have remained under the control of the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin. So the question has got to be asked, when, a few weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles spill out into the street of Jerusalem and start declaring that Jesus has rose again, that he is alive. If they wanted to stop the movement then and there, all they had to do was produce Jesus' body. And they never did, because they didn't have it, because the tomb was really empty. There were other ideas out there floating around. Sometimes people might claim that Jesus came out of the tomb because he had not really died on the cross. But once again, when you look into the details, this is an impossible idea. The Romans were very good at certain things, building bridges, which still stand today. And another area where they were very good was that they excelled at executing people. And we look at what happened to our Lord and Savior. After having the skin removed from his back by flogging and hanging a day on a wooden cross where he would have slowly suffocated to death anyway, he then had a spear thrust into his heart. Jesus was definitely dead. No one could come back from that, which means a miracle had to occur. God's hand had to be in his resurrection. Another idea that floats around is that someone other than Jesus was killed in his place, maybe Judas Iscariot. But once again, this does not bear up. The Gospels record that while on the cross, Jesus was recognized by his disciples. He placed his mother Mary into the care of John. And the religious leaders who had tried him and been trying to trap him for years, came and mocked him on the cross. Jesus had been a public figure for years. Someone would have noticed if the wrong man was hung up. We can be quite confident that Jesus really died on the cross, and we can be just as confident that Jesus rose again. So as Christians, we can be confident of our salvation, that Jesus will keep his word, and that ahead of us, we have many wonderful promises to look forward to, of being with him, of receiving a resurrection body, of being in a place where there is no more pain and sorrow. We know that our loved ones who believe have gone ahead of us, and that one day we will be reunited with them. When we hold on tightly to the resurrection, then there are no holes in our jumper at all. But this morning, maybe you are someone with lots of questions about all this. The current situation has reminded you that you are mortal. It's clear that science and the medical people haven't got an instant answer to this. For the first time in many years, we have a disease on the streets which cannot be easily treated. Anyone can fall ill and be suddenly snatched away into the next life, whether they're young or whether they're old. Everyone is vulnerable. And this means that maybe you are asking what comes next. Do you really believe that idea from the ancient Greeks that has come through today, that after this life there is nothing, that you're just here by accident, that you have no purpose or reason, so you might as well just enjoy yourself today, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die? Or, deep down, do you feel that you have value, that you have importance, and that as you look around, you realize that there is something wrong with this world? Well, the good news is, according to the Bible, according to God's word, you are important because you are made in the image of God. You do have value. You do have dignity. And as we read God's word, we see that something has gone wrong with this world. Humanity has walked away from God. It means that it's our fault. And when we look deeper, and we realize quite quickly that we are people who are living in rebellion to God. We are trying to live as if God does not exist, as if he is not in charge, as if he is not the one who is in control of all things and has absolute authority. Each one of us is trying to put ourselves in that place. And this is what the Bible calls sin. Rejecting God, trying to replace him, and they're not living in the way that he wants. And as we mentioned earlier, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin, the consequence of sin, is death. The reason people die is because we have rejected God. The reason we feel that we are going to live forever is because we are people who are made in the image of God, and our souls will go on forever. But based upon whether or not we have faith in Jesus Christ in this life, that will determine where that forever will be. Will it be in the place of punishment, where we are held accountable for everything that we've done wrong? Or will we be people who trust in Jesus, allowing him to take the punishment for our sins and trusting in him, so when we appear before God, he will look at us and see the righteousness of Christ? God is good. He did not leave us wallowing in our misery, doomed with no help. He sent Jesus to rescue us. And now all who trust in him, who look to him, will be forgiven, and they will be able to experience that real relationship with God. Jesus has come so that all who turn to him will be accepted. So today, if you are scared, lost, weary, worried, then you can find hope, purpose, rest, peace and love with Christ. So please take that first step. You can come before God in prayer, which is just like talking. You can admit that you have done things wrong. You can ask for forgiveness. You can ask for help in praying that prayer. You can ask for help in knowing that God is real. And if you are interested in finding out more, if you do come before God in prayer, then please get in touch with us here at Great Harwood Christian Fellowship. You can contact us through the Facebook page, or there is an email address on the website. We would love to help you and to introduce you to the one who died and then rose again, so that you could be forgiven and have hope for the future. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we do just thank you that you did not leave your Son, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in the grave, but you accepted his sacrifice. The price that was paid was enough to clear the debt of our sins. We thank you that you were moved in power and he rose again. And now we know that death is defeated. We know that the wages of sin have been paid, and we can enter into this new life of walking with you, seeking to become more and more like Jesus, seeking to leave behind the old sinful way of living, and with the certainty that in the future we will go to be with Jesus and we will receive a resurrection body that will not know pain or grow old, but will continue for the rest of eternity. We thank you for the great hope that you give to your people. And we also pray, Lord, for those listening in who do not share that faith. And we do just ask that you, through your Spirit, would work in their hearts so that they understand the truth of what they have just heard, and that you would help them to turn to you and put their trust in you. Please, Lord, just give them the words to say in prayer, or give them the confidence that they need to get in touch with us so that we can help them in one way or another. Father God, we do just thank you for being such a good, trustworthy God. And we do just praise you once again for the wonderful gift of salvation, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died and then rose again.